Right, we're in 1 Kings 21. You might want to turn to that and keep it open. That's on page 363 of the Church Bibles. And there's a handout, if that's the kind of thing you like, with the nature sheet. That will kind of give you a rough idea of where we're going. So the big question of the book of Kings is, what went wrong? What happened? What went wrong? I don't know when the last time you've been asked that question was. Maybe it was in a staff room, or maybe in a changing room. What went wrong? What happened? I guess in less serious situations, it can be a slightly pedantic question. Maybe the meal you've provided is a little drier than you'd hoped it to be. Someone asks what went wrong, or you're all playing tennis and your doubles partner asks you what went wrong. But in a more serious situation, it's an entirely appropriate question to ask, isn't it? If people's lives have been put at risk, if money has been lost, if the public demand and rightly demand an answer, it's right that someone asks what went wrong. And I guess the situation that the first readers of Kings find themselves in couldn't be more serious. God's people in the 6th century are divided and conquered and exiled. They're certainly not in the land that they were meant to be in, certainly not experiencing the blessings of relationship with God. And so they're asking themselves, what went wrong? What happened? And the answer's in the title, isn't it? It's the kings. The kings went wrong. All throughout the Bible, or in a couple of places in the Bible, Israel's described as a vineyard. And this is what these bags are here for. The kings are meant to be the kind of soil in which the vineyards are planted. So here we have some compost full of nutrients and minerals and vitamins. And in this soil, the vineyard was meant to thrive. The people of God are meant to thrive under their kings. They're meant to grow and be nourished and enriched. But actually, the kings that God's people end up having are a bit more like this sand. Very little can grow in them. The kings are arid. They're barren. And so the people of God are basically dying. One writer says, leaders are meant to be the kind of people who know the way, go the way, and show the way. But basically, that's the opposite of what God's leaders have been like. Chapter after chapter, God's kings abuse, ignore, neglect their people. And in this book, we see that even the wisest of kings ever to walk the face of this earth cannot resist the lure of idolatry and end up making a mess of it. In the book of Kings, we see even the most powerful prophet of ancient times can't persuade the kings to fall into line, to love God, and to love their people. And so as the story unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that God's people need a king. A better king than David, the best king, the King of Kings, the Son of David, who somehow will reign forever with perfect justice and righteousness. And so we turn to our passage today, chapter 21. Chapters 20 and 21 are at the heart of the Elijah narrative. And here we get to the heart of what's wrong with God's kings. We get to the heart of the problem. We see why Ahab is such a disaster. We see why leadership is so important to God. And as we profile, as we see what the worst king that Israel has ever had is like, we see why Jesus is so precious to God and why he should be precious to every single person here, whether you know him personally as Lord and Savior or whether you're just looking into Christian things. So chapter 20, if you haven't read it, we see Ahab failing to enforce justice as the king should. And in chapter 21, we see Ahab propagating and facilitating and actually taking part in the most wicked injustice, as we'll see in a second. So read with me and just keep your ears kind of tuned to how wicked this leader of the people of God really was. I'm just going to read from the beginning of chapter 21. Read with me on page 363. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people, but put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. They sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, or Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. I think the bare bones of this story would have been shocking to an original reader. The title, Israel's King Steals and Murders from a Faithful Citizen. I think that's bad enough. But there are certain details that the writer highlights for us, which would have stuck in the throat of the original reader like a fishbone. Let me just point out a few of them to you as we go back through the story. Verse 2, Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard. I'll either get you a better one or give you some money." It seems a fairly straightforward question, and yet Naboth's response tells us that something more is going on here. See, the land that Ahab's offering to buy is Naboth's inheritance. It was given to his forefathers when they first entered the promised land. This was his share in what God was doing on earth. Naboth knew his Old Testament. He knew Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. He knew that the expectation was that he would keep this land and give it to his future generations unless he had to sell it because he was poor. And so he says no to the king. And rightly so. And Ahab is furious. For Ahab, this is just merely a financial issue. I've got money, you've got land, let's swap. But for Naboth, this is a theological issue. Forbid it that I would ever do this, that I would give you the inheritance of my ancestors. And so Ahab goes and sulks. You can see him on his bed, muttering to himself the words of Ahab, the words of Naboth going round in his head, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. I will not give you the inheritance." Who does he think he is? And then his wife comes in. Now, if you know Jezebel, you know we're in for trouble now. She walks in, verse 7. "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Herself being a queen and the pagan queen, she has her own expectations of what a king should be like. What's the point of being king if you can't do what you want? That's what it means to be king for a day, isn't it? It's the day when you do what you want. If there's no, the main benefit of being a king is doing what you want, and yet you're letting this one citizen get in the way of your vegetable garden. I'll sort it out. And yet, that isn't how Israel's kings were meant to act, is it? In Deuteronomy 17, we see that the king is to subject himself, not to do all he wants, but subject himself to the law of God. He's to have his own personal copy that he's written out with his own hands. We see he's not to be exalted above his brother, but realize he's just a servant like him, given an opportunity to serve. This is how the Israelite monarchy is meant to work. She doesn't understand the way kingship's meant to work. Look at verses 9 and 10. As we see the depth of Jezebel's cunning and actually her understanding of the people of God, the way she kills this man is not by just sending out a hit squad, but it's through the law. She knows enough about the Israelite people to know that a godly man, if a fast was proclaimed, would come out and attend the fast. She knows enough about the Israelite law that she knows she needs two witnesses if it's going to be a fair accusation. And this is ironically from Deuteronomy 17, all about how Israelite kings should behave and all about idolatry. And yet she knows this. She knows that the punishment for blasphemy in Leviticus 24 is death. She isn't ignorant of the word of God. She knows the word of God and uses it for her own ends. And so she gets Naboth stoned to death. And as we go on, the account gets darker and darker. Look with me at verse 16. Jezebel tells her husband what's happened. And Ahab capitalizes on this, presumably in the full knowledge of how Naboth met his end. You say it was all Jezebel's fault. Well, in verse 19, Elijah seems to think actually it's Ahab's fault. He's totally colluding in this. And I think in verse 20, we get to the heart of the issue. We get to Ahab's heart. Elijah comes to Ahab, God's prophet, bringing God's word to God's king. And look at the way he's greeted. So you have found me my enemy. There's almost no one in the Bible, save, say, Moses and Christ himself, who are more closely associated with God. No one whose life and ministry clearly demonstrates that God is behind him. We've just seen in chapter 18, when it's Elijah versus the gods of Baal, God is clearly with him as he burns up the water-drenched bull. Elijah is the man of God, and Ahab calls him his enemy. And then in the second half of verse 20, we see why he is God's enemy. Elijah says, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's exactly the same words he uses or that are used in verse 25 to summarize Ahab's kingship. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. We've thought about it all evening, haven't we? The greed and the idolatry that so easily captivates our hearts. And this man was sold out to it, sold out to evil, committed to following other gods, to the worship of false gods. And so he provokes God's righteous judgment. It's pretty damning, I guess. Verse 19, God was going to be humiliated just like Naboth. Verse 21, Ahab and his family is going to be cut off. In other translations, like the ESV, it says more literally, they're going to be burnt up. Just like the soaked bulls of chapter 18, his family is going to be consumed by the anger and the wrath of God. Verse 22, all the males associated with Ahab are going to be wiped out. They're going to face the same end as Jeroboam and Baasha. Verse 23, Jezebel won't escape either. And so we see in this story that God opposes their wicked, greedy, idolatrous leadership. Now, for the original hearers listening to this, I just wonder whether this would be a passage of great comfort, actually. I think this is a passage for the downtrodden. I think this is a passage for the abused. This is a passage for the exile. In this passage, as Ralph Davis puts it, Yahweh is the God who sees his hapless Naboths and their lifeless form amid the stones. Since Genesis 3 verse 4, the devil has made it his job to convince people that God does not see and God doesn't judge, that sin doesn't have consequences. And the thing about being a king or a CEO, or a manager, or even a parent in the privacy of your own home, any leader, anyone with any form of responsibility, it's easy to believe that lie, isn't it? It's easy to believe that you can get away with it. But this passage teaches us that they won't. Yahweh is the God who sees. He sees. A friend of mine from church who's repeatedly and publicly humiliated by her boss. She sees, as we've been praying tonight, how God's people have been treated all around the world, in Nigeria and Syria and other places, around the world and down the ages. He sees those who have been hurt by the wickedness of leaders in the Catholic Church, and dare I say, in the Evangelical Church. If these leaders are brothers and sisters, they will still have to give an account for what they've done. That's very clear in James 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But if they are wolves in sheep's clothing, it would have been better for them that they hadn't been born. Can I say tonight, maybe you've been mistreated by someone who had a duty of care to you. Maybe you've never told anyone about that. Well, hear this tonight from God's word. Hear God's word to you tonight. God sees. God sees everything. And God's a God of impeccable justice. And 2,000 years ago, he raised Jesus from the dead as judge. And one day justice will be done. One day justice will be done. God opposes evil leadership. But then we get to verse 27. And something as shocking as a politician's apology, as rare as a politician's apology, happens in verse 27. Ahab seems to repent. Let me read it to you. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. Well, I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now, I'd be pretty cynical about this repentance. To me, it looks like a man who's been told something very scary is going to happen to him. He starts crying. But look at verse 29 again. God seems to be pretty impressed by it, doesn't he? He loves it. He says to Elijah, look how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Finally, God, he acknowledges me as the God that I am. And so actually, he's not going to wipe out his family while Ahab's alive. He's going to stay his judgment until Ahab dies. And here we go deeper into the character and nature of the God who runs the cosmos. I wonder if verse 29 would have been a surprise to the original readers. See, God isn't a vindictive, bloodthirsty, capriciously malevolent bully, as Professor Dawkins would like to suggest. God himself says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here we see that God loves to show mercy, despite the year after year and year after year of Ahab's wickedness and idolatry. Ahab displays one act of repentance, and God is there in mercy. God loves it. He says to Elijah, look. Look what Ahab has done. And yet justice will be done. Ahab was meant to defend and prosper the people. He's meant to be like that soil for the vineyard, but he's ended up being sandy, of no good to the people. He sold out to evil. He steals. He's greedy. He's murderous. And God's judgment falls on him. And I think as we reflect on his kind of selfish brutality, his idolatry, as we see how God feels about this kind of leadership, as we see what wickedness it results in, the abuses of innocent people, I think it's only right and appropriate that we reflect on the perfection of Jesus, the true King of the Jews. I don't know how familiar you are with Mark's gospel. Mark seems to be particularly enamored with this aspect of Jesus, the perfect symmetry, the perfect balance between his power and his humility. So in Mark chapter 6, Mark compares two kings. It's like a day in the life of King A and King B. King A is Herod. Herod has a feast, a drunken feast. He likes his stepdaughter a bit too much and so offers her anything she wants, up to half the kingdom, he says. And at the end of the feast, he ends up giving her John's head, John the Baptist's head on the plate. He cares nothing for the people, only for himself and his own pleasure. Let me think, King B, the very next story, Jesus with his followers. They've had a busy time of mission. All they want to do is relax, to put their feet up. They turn the corner and they see this massive crowd. I'm sure the disciples sighed as they looked out. What we're told that Jesus does in verse 34, he has compassion on them, and so he starts preaching to them, and then feeds them physically, abundantly, wonderfully. Two kings, two totally different approaches to kingship. I guess the most powerful part of this kind of exploration of Jesus' service is in Mark chapter 14. He's in the garden, and he's got a choice before him. Does he face the rejection of his people, the curse of the Romans and of the Jews, the wrath of God for sinners like you or me, or does he walk away, does what he wants? Obviously, you know how it ends. The King of the Jews, my King and your King, if you're a Christian here today, chooses suffering. He chooses sacrifice and pain. He chooses to die as a ransom for many. He chooses to become like a Naboth, like a nothing, despised, rejected, murdered innocently. He faces the judgment and the scorn of God, and he did it all for us, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be part of his wonderful, abundant kingdom of joy and blessing and freedom. One of the major characteristics of Jesus' life ministry is his service. And the New Testament is massively clear. That's also to mark and characterize his people. We see this all over. Let me just read Mark 10, verse 43 to you. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to become first of all must become a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see this in Ephesians 5 and 6. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Whether it's in the family, in the workplace, in the church, anyone given a position of authority, a role of leadership of any sort, if you're a Christian, it's to be marked by service. Not the kind of abuse and tyranny that we've seen in chapter 21, but by service. Before going to Oak Hill, I lived in Birmingham, just next to the Cadbury's factory. It was wonderful. Saturday mornings, you'll smell kind of caramel wafting over the green. It's amazing to see the legacy that the Cadbury brothers left in that area. They were Quakers, and they were pioneers in industrial relations and employee welfare. Cadbury was the first firm to introduce Saturday half-day holidays so that their workers could have 5.5-day weeks. They did all sorts of things which were unusual for the Victorian area. In fact, the whole area that I lived in was basically built for them as kind of affordable and pleasant houses that the workers could have with gardens and big windows, so they didn't have to live in the squalor of Victorian England. Their faith in God led them to seek the blessing of those who were under their care. I don't know, in a church like this, maybe some people do have the kind of power and influence to do that kind of large-scale thing. But I just wonder here today kind of what you can do in the roles and leadership and responsibility that God has given you. Maybe you need to start doing something differently today in light of what we've seen from 1 Kings 21. don't know, there are thousands of different things you could do. And the tendency always is to find something else to do and to overwork, and that's not what it's about. But I just wonder, in your marriage, in your family, in your department, in your small group, that maybe there's one thing you could do different, new, to serve those entrusted to your care. And certainly this is something we should be praying for Julian and Dave and Simon and Dirk and Martin and Graham and Stuart, that their leadership of this church would be characterized by service and humility. So some here need to start doing something. Some here, they need to stop doing something in light of this passage. I'm sure that in a congregation this big, the kind of diversity of people that are here, I'm sure there will be some people for whom their responsibilities, their leadership, their authority that God's given them is actually maybe being abused. Maybe you are veering towards the tyrannical style of leadership. Maybe it's bordering on what we're seeing here in 1 Kings 21. And I guess we've got to say, from what we've seen here, if that is you, it's got to stop. It's got to stop. It's so unchristian, it's not funny. Maybe God's just speaking to you in that way today. And if so, please do speak to an elder. Speak to them fast. And please repent. Turn around. We serve a servant leader. And finally, some of us here this morning, maybe we just need encouragement to keep going. Yesterday was my granddad's funeral. He was 102 when he died out in Trinidad. I had the privilege of being able to go over there in April and kind of say goodbye to him. I knew I probably wouldn't see him again. For the last few years, he lived with his youngest daughter, who nursed him day and night. And going over there, she spoke to us about how hard that was, the cost she had to pay of her social life, of her church life even. She couldn't get to as many things as she wanted to. Of her marriage. Their patterns had to change. But isn't that precisely the kind of thing that God loves? Someone giving responsibility for someone, pouring themselves out for them. Not abusing them, but serving them. So maybe that's you. In your own small way, you've been serving week after week, year after year, month after month. At work, at home, at church. And you're weary. Well, keep going. God loves it. And it honors the gospel, and it's a blessing to those who are under you. I'm just going to give you a second to reflect, and then I'm just going to read a few words from 1 Kings, chapter 10. A few minutes to reflect, a few seconds to reflect. Ahab's power corrupted him. Jesus used his power to serve. Let me end with the words of 1 Kings 10, which will be ultimately true when Jesus comes back to rule and to reign on this earth. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the God, your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. We long for the day, Jesus, when you rule. Help us to imitate you daily. We ask this for your sake. Amen.